The book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 1, is where we begin. We're going to go through chapter 5, verse 5 today. Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. The remnant of Canaanites would be a constant temptation, a real spiritual threat and a spiritual test to Israel. Now remember, God gave Israel the power to drive them out and the command to drive them out, but Israel refused to do that. And now God is going to use the result of their disobedience to test their faith. And also, verse 2, it was only that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, that he might teach war to such at least as had not known it before. So the remaining Canaanites would also be used by God to teach his people to fight and to defend themselves. It is a necessary thing in this world. God is smart. He is smart enough and sovereign enough to know how to use our mistakes to bring about something good. And that is what he is doing here. Verse 3. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as the entrance of Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by Moses. Commands were given to their forefathers by Moses. But this generation would be tested to see if they would obey God's commands as well. See, God's word and his commands are timeless. They are never old-fashioned. Verse 5. So the people of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And here you see why God did not want Israel to leave these horrible sinners in their land. The type of people we spend time with will to a large degree determine the quality of life that we have. It will also to a degree determine the level of holiness we live at. Israel could not handle being around the wrong type of people. They will become unholy as a result. 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. When a person forgets God, you can bet something from the world, the flesh, or the devil will rush in and fill that vacuum. It is important to think about God as much as we can, and at the very least have reminders of his presence with us throughout the day. Verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God's anger was kindled, the Bible says. His anger has to be kindled because it never starts by spontaneous combustion, as it were. Sin is the thing that gets God's anger burning. And refusing to repent is like throwing gasoline on it, and that is what the Israelites are guilty of. 9. But when the people of Israel cried to the Lord delivered or raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Boy, there's God for you. Israel did not deserve to be rescued, but God will do it anyway. He is so gracious. We are not worthy of his blessings, but he blesses. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel, He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. There's nothing to indicate that this Othniel fellow was anything special. He was just an ordinary guy, as far as we know, upon whom the Spirit of God came, and that made the difference. 11. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, while Othniel was alive, things were great. But as soon as he died, Israel did another moral nosedive. And this is one of those situations where the positive influence of someone is not really appreciated until after they are gone. 13. He gathered to himself the Amorites, or the Ammonites, I should say, and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. The city of palms refers to Jericho. After it crumbled by God's power, it was partially restored as an unwalled village in the same general area. And that's what this is. Verse 14. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The Israelites were servants for 18 years. It became a way of life. Verse 15. But when the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And it will become apparent why God mentioned the fact that this deliverer, Ehud, was left-handed. It will become apparent in a few minutes here. Verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. That would be about 18 inches, an 18-inch dagger. And he girded it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud was finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people that carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the sculptured stones near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. Now, in order to pull off the assassination of this ungodly king, Eglon, Ehud has to step up and do this job all by himself. If his companions return with him to the king, the guards will never let them be alone, and a potential victory will be wasted. So Ehud has to step up to the plate, do this all by himself. And sometimes God wants us to take a stand, and sometimes we must stand alone. And if we do not, an opportunity to glorify God is wasted. 20. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. And Ehud did have a message from God for Eglon. And the message will be spoken with an 18-inch dagger. And the message is this: you are dead, O king. You do not want a message from God if you are a stubborn rebel, determined not to repent like King Eglon of Moab. You do not want a message from God, because it will not be good news. And it was not. 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Kind of a gruesome, gross situation here. See, a right-handed man would strap his dagger to his left thigh, and he would just reach across his body from right to left. And I suppose the king wasn't the least bit concerned, therefore, that Ehud was reaching for his right thigh from left to right. It was no big deal. Well, what's he doing? He is scratching himself or something. He didn't know that he was left-handed, and by the time the king figured out what was going on, the blade had sunk into his fat, and it was all over. 23. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and closed the doors of the roof chamber upon him and locked them. Smart move by Ehud. He locks the door to the king's room. He buys himself some time to escape, and he walks away untouched. Verse 24. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, he is only relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. No reason to panic. The servants came to check on the king, his doors locked. So you see, they couldn't really check thoroughly. And I get, well, it was too late anyway to rescue the king. However, if they would have gone in, they could have seen what was happening or what had happened, and they could have caught up to Ehud. But this is God's providence in work, buying Ehud some time. 25. And they waited until they were utterly at a loss. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Well, they realize that something's wrong. This is just taking way too much time. So they force open the door, and they see their dead king. And it's too late. 26. He who'd escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the sculptured stones and escaped to Sirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, having him at their head. He who knew that God gave Israel a window of opportunity here, so he is going to take advantage of it. The pagan king Eglon is dead. The Moabites, therefore, are confused, and so Ehud calls for an all-out attack. It is time to get the occupying force out of Israel. When God gives us an opportunity like this, we must go for it. If we do not, someday Christ may ask us why we did not. 28. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemy the Moabites into your hand." So they went down after them, and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and allowed not a man to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not one man escaped. Now see, the Moabites, they're in a panic. They tried to escape the country. But to escape, the Moabites will have to cross the Jordan River. Ehud's strategy? Perfect. Block the shallow spots, kill them when they try. That's exactly what he did. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. God gave Israel complete victory. He reversed their situation. The victory was so solid that Moab became the servant of Israel at this time. They were subdued. 31. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he too delivered Israel. And just another example of God's grace. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And God did not deliver his people to their enemy, did you notice, until they walked away from him first. See how that is? God is always as close to us as we want to be to him. Verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. They sinned, so the Lord let them be conquered. And the enemy made life unbearable for the Israelites. And that is why they came begging to the Lord for help. It hurts to let people that you care about hurt. But sometimes it must be done so that they will learn their lesson and repent. And that's what God allowed happen to Israel. 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. The people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah, was a woman of God, a prophetess, and part of her job was to be an arbitrator of disputes between Israelites. They would come to her for answers because she knew the word, and she was not ashamed to declare it. Verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun." And she told Barak what God wanted him to do. And things operate different today. We do not need a prophet to tell us what God's will for us is. You know, since the day of Pentecost, God has made it clear that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God will lead us individually. Now, we need the guidance of the church and guidance of those who know the Word of God to keep us within the general will of God, but the Holy Spirit leads Christians individually. Now, He may not lead you the way He would lead me. Verse 7. "And I will draw up Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Oh, Barak was called by God to fight. And, of course, God can deliver us instantly from anything. He doesn't need our help. But God often lets us go through a struggle, as He did here. He provides strength and determination, and we prevail that way. See, there is real value in the struggle, and sometimes that's why God allows it to happen. Verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And Barak's probably wanting to make sure that Deborah was sure that she knew what she was talking about. Because if she says, "Oh no way, I'm not going with you into that battle," then you have to wonder how sure she is of that so-called word from God. Verse 9. And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you were going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak will still experience the final victory, but his refusal to go out without Deborah, to go without her, his refusal to just trust God and the Word of God will cause him to miss out on a bigger blessing and a bigger reward than he would have had. Our level of reward from God depends on our level of faith and our level of obedience. Verse 10. And Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So the main threat for Israel was in the north, so these two northern tribes had the responsibility of going against the enemy. Just, you know, taking care of business. It's good to help others, and we all need help at times, but it is good also to remember that God expects us to take responsibility for ourselves as well. Take care of our own backyard, as it were. 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'anim, which is near Kedesh. Now, it'll become apparent what this has to do with anything in a few minutes, but just want to say that the Kenites were Arabian tribes, nomads. Moses' father was a Kenite. And Heber had separated from the rest of the Kenites and settled in a place called Kadesh. More on this in a second. Verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, let's stop right there for a second. Israel decided that they were not going to take it anymore. They were going to fight the enemies of God. They were going to take a stand. Boy, and that was the enemy's cue to come after them with their guns blazing, as it were. See, the devil's crowd will not give you a hard time as a Christian until you take a stand. Verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go up before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Barak was really good at what he did, but he needed someone, it seems, to jumpstart his engine, to get him going. And fortunately, he had Deborah there. Verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Once Barak got started, there was no stopping him. Just was just a clean sheet of victory over the forces of Sisera, that tough army. Verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Sisera's army is destroyed. So his main concern now is just saving his own life. And he figured that he would be safe if he could take off, reach the home of Heber the Kenite, because he was his friend. At least he was his friend, not so much his wife's friend, as we will see in verse 18. And Jael, now that's Heber's wife, came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. She offers Sisera safety, protection, and rest. That's exactly what a man on the run would love, and he does. 19. He said to her, "Pray, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Well, he is very tired because of his rough day. But I don't think he wanted to take a nap. I mean, he's a man on the run. He doesn't want to take a nap. But notice how she gave him milk, which, by the way, is a sedative. And she gave him a blanket. He now has everything he needs to get very drowsy, which isn't what he wanted, but which is what she wanted. Verse 20. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple till it went down into the ground. As he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. Verse 24. So on that day, notice, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel bore harder and harder on Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, I want to point out in verse 23, it says, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. And when we look at events in our life, in the world, on the surface, we see cause and effect, right? Because that's the kind of world we live in. But never forget that beneath the surface is the power and the sovereignty of God. Everything that happened in chapter 4 that we've just studied had cause and effect, surface level explanations. But beneath it all, God was working to deliver his people from the enemy. And that is what I will leave you with today. And next time, we will pick up our study in chapter 5, verse 1. Until then, Michael Moret. So long, everyone.